Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 5. And for our lesson tonight, we're going to look at 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, verses 1 to 14, really comprising the entire chapter. The last portion of the chapter is a P.S. from the Apostle Paul, and the main thrust of this chapter includes verses 1 through 11. In some ways, this is a summary of what Peter has said before. In some ways, it is saying what he said before in a different way, and yet in other ways, it is completely fresh and completely new. But the subject that Peter deals with in these last verses of this epistle is the subject of the character of the church in the last days. Now, if you were here this morning, you know that we are talking about the fact that Paul points to the fact that we are living in the last days, and we have seen in past Sundays prophetic evidence that we are living in the last days. Peter has told us to live as if Christ was coming soon, and we are coming to this last section in chapter 5, and Peter is still talking about the subject of suffering as a Christian in the light of Christ's return. Now, we've emphasized this again and again, but perhaps we ought to draw it to a conclusion tonight. Remember, there are three dimensions in the epistle of 1 Peter. Suffering in the light of our present salvation, chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Suffering in the light of our present situation, chapter 2 and clear through the first 6 verses of chapter 4. And then from chapter 4, verse 7 to the end, suffering in the light of Christ's personal second coming. So the theme of the book is suffering as a Christian. Peter says you are called to suffer. If you're involved in the Christian life, you're going to suffer, because you're going to stand in the midst of the world and you're going to define a faith that is going to bring antagonism. The world doesn't want to hear how rotten it is, and the world's not going to like you when you tell them that. Also, the fact of your life shining so brightly in the darkness is going to make you offensive, because men love darkness rather than light, and when you walk into the situation with your light burning as a Christian, you only expose them for what they are. So Christianity is unpopular.
No way.
And so you're going to suffer. And he's writing to people who are. Those strangers scattered in Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia Minor, they were suffering. But he says, think of it in three aspects. Your suffering is nothing compared to your precious salvation. Your suffering is nothing compared to the strategic situation in which you're living as an example to the world of what a Christian is. Thirdly, your suffering is nothing in the light of Jesus coming back and glorifying you. And that's the section we're in now. Beginning with chapter 4, verse 7, he talks about the suffering life of a Christian in the light of the second coming of Christ. And his message is very simple. You may suffer a little while here, but if you suffer with Christ, you're going to be glorified with it. We might borrow the words of Paul. Sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be ours in Christ someday. Romans 8. So, we're going to suffer. That's perhaps Peter's greatest or at least most frequent lesson in this epistle. We're going to suffer if we really live the Christian life. If we're really in the world defining our Christianity, we're going to suffer some abuse. So he concludes this epistle still in this tremendous theme of suffering and suffering in the light of Christ's return. If you were going to title the whole book of Peter, you might aptly title it Triumphant in Trouble, because that's what it's all about. You might be suffering, remember your precious salvation. You might be suffering, remember your present situation as an example before the world. You might be suffering, but remember Christ's personal second coming, and everything's going to be made right. And we saw how that Peter said, when we suffer for Christ, God's Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Glory, rests on us. Chapter 4, verse 14. And we literally, when we suffer, become identified with the reproach of Christ. And what a joy that is, to be able to be identified with Jesus Christ in His suffering. And when we suffer, as we saw last Sunday night, what a thrill to realize that when we suffer, the Spirit of Glory rests on us. We have a glow about us. The Holy Spirit Himself rests on us in a divine way when we suffer for Jesus Christ. It almost makes you want to go out and suffer for Christ so you can have that divine glory resting on you. And we talked all about that last time, so we're not going to bring it up. If you'd like to know what we talked about, you can buy the tape. It's available. But I don't want to preach the same message tonight. Well, I really do, but I can't. Anyway, sometimes I like to preach the same message about 5 weeks in a row, and then we all have it, you know. But anyway, we'll move on. So our joy in suffering then, not because we like the suffering, but because we love our salvation, we understand our situation, and we know that Jesus is coming, so we just figure suffering's no big thing. I guess I could suffer a little bit for the salvation that Jesus gave me. I guess I could suffer a little bit if it means I can reach the world for Christ. I guess I could suffer a little bit if Jesus is going to come back someday and glorify me. And so there's joy in suffering, Peter has said. And in this last section, he says the joy of suffering is culminated when Jesus comes back. Verse 13 of chapter 4 gives us perhaps the clearest of all these verses in understanding that when it says, "Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." As we said this morning, soon Jesus is coming back. And He's coming with healing in His wings, the Bible says. He's coming to heal our hurts. He's coming to bind up our broken parts. He's coming to mend our wounds. And then all trouble will be over with. And the only thing that we'll have to endure for eternity is eternal glory. And so in this last section of Peter's epistle, he talks more about suffering in the light of the coming of Christ. He closes out this section by really hitting hard the fact that Jesus is coming back. Some time ago, I picked up an article that indicated that there was a lot of work being done in terms of the Bible with computers. For example, they would feed all of the data in the Bible into a computer, and they could get most interesting results by asking it certain questions. They fed the entire Bible into a computer, and they asked the Bible questions about the second coming. And the computer reported these answers from the Bible. 1/5 of the Bible deals with prophecy, and 1/3 of all prophecy deals with Christ's second coming. 333 prophecies in the Bible concerning Christ. 224 of them have to do with His second coming, 109 with His first coming. And the first coming was pretty important. There are 46 Old Testament prophets. 10 of them mention the first coming of Christ, and 36 of them mention the second coming of Christ. For every time in the Bible that the first coming of Christ is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. For every time atonement is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned twice. And 50-plus times in the New Testament, we are told to live and be ready because Jesus is coming. The second coming is important. We've talked about it. We're the church in the last days. Now, Peter lists for us in this passage, verses 1 to 11, primarily, 3 perils for the church in the last days. He's concluding his epistle, and he's told them what he wants them to be. Now he gives them 3 warnings to these scattered believers and to all the believers throughout the ages who will read this particular epistle. Here are 3 perils for the church living in the last days before Christ's coming. Number 1 is the peril of covetousness. Secondly, the peril of conceit. Thirdly, the peril of compromise. Covetousness, conceit, and compromise are the 3 great perils of the church in the last days. First of all, notice the peril of covetousness in verses 1 to 4. And it has to do with the leaders of the church. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, there he is instructing the leaders of the church whom he has designated as elders. And he instructs them to watch out for covetousness. Now you say, I don't see anything about covetousness in there. Covetousness, the word for covet means to desire self-gain. And he warns the leaders that they not desire money, ambition, to be petty tyrants, to be dominators, to be little rulers, but that they be examples. So he says, watch out for covetousness. Now, here is the danger of church leaders. And now I'm talking about elders and I'm talking about pastors, because the pastor is nothing but an elder. That's all he is, as we shall see in a few moments. I'm not going to give a great study on the subject of elders. That's for another time. But suffice it to say that the church was organized with elders. And the danger, they were the church leaders. The danger of church leaders desiring their own way, desiring more authority, desiring money, desiring prestige, having ambition, is laid out by Peter. He says, in the last days, watch out that you maintain the sanity of your ministry and its spirituality. It's easy for the leaders of the church to work on the basis of their own desire, which is covetousness. Now notice the word elders. The elders who are among you, I exhort. The leaders in the early church were elders. Now I'm going to give you a little study of theology in terms of what an elder is. In the Bible, there are four different words used for the same office. Elder, overseer, presbyter, and bishop. All of those words refer to the same office exactly. The office of leadership in the church. The words are used interchangeably. According to the early church fathers, the words all refer to the same person. As the pastor is called the preacher, the minister, and the pastor, and whatever else, so were those early church leaders. Each church had a plurality of elders. And they had the responsibility of caring in a pastoral way for the flock of God. The duty of an elder was, as an officer of the church, to exercise spiritual oversight and authority over the members. He was to train the members. He was to discipline the members. He was to preach and teach. He was to exercise pastoral care in visiting, caring for the sick. And he was to handle the finances. Now again, there was a plurality of such men, not all having the same gift, but all in areas of leadership. Some of them were teaching elders. Some of them were ruling elders. And there was a variation. But they were leaders and they were extremely important men. And so Peter is starting at the top. You remember back in Hosea chapter 6, the Bible says this, like people, like priests. In other words, the reason Israel went down the tubes was because the leadership went down. And no church ever goes higher than its leadership in any way, spiritually or any other way. And no Christianity is ever going to exist to any degree higher than those that are its leading exponents. May I say, in your family, particularly you that are fathers, the spiritual atmosphere in your family will never elevate itself much higher than you give it leadership. Leaders are critical. So Peter talks about it. Now notice how important elders are, because Peter says, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter says, I am a fellow elder. That's the word. Not the Pope, but a fellow elder. I'm just one of the boys, in effect. Now, Peter says that I am a fellow elder with you. Now, the elders were interesting because the elders did not, the term elder did not come strictly from Christianity, but had a Jewish background. You can go back to Moses, and I think it's about the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, and you will find that Moses picked out a group of men to cry with him. He had a problem, and so he needed somebody to cry along with him. So he appointed the first committee to cry, and they all got together and cried. And ever since then, that's what a lot of committees have been doing. especially in churches, you know. But he couldn't stand what was going on in Israel, and he couldn't stand moaning all alone. And as a result of that Mosaic beginning in Numbers chapter 11, every village had its elders. And it became the pattern of Israel that elders ruled in the village. And it's a very interesting thing about elders. You know where they did all their ruling? In a little group sitting at the gate of the city. I mean, it was all above board, supposedly. God had put them in a position where they couldn't do too much that was sneaky, because they sat at the city gate and dispensed their justice. So everybody knew about it. Nothing was hidden. Anybody could sit down and hear what they were talking about. It's a great thing. That's why we've always said, and shall continue to say, that any time there's ever a meeting of elders in this church, anyone, any time, is welcome. We don't have a city gate, but we want you to know you're welcome. We have nothing to talk about that isn't for you. Well, eventually the Sanhedrin became the Jewish Supreme Court, and the majority of people in the Sanhedrin were elders from various villages. So the elders were very important, and Christianity sort of picked up the same term, elder, and added the new term, presbyter, overseer, and bishop to it, all meaning the same thing. And then it became Paul's custom, whenever he went into a town and set up a church, that he always appointed elders. Notice in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Paul is going around to all these different places on his journey. In verse 23, it says, very important statement, Acts 14, 23, and when they had ordained elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. An elder was a believer, and Paul appointed elders in every church. Now notice also another important passage, Titus 1:5. And Paul in his instruction, I'll just read it to you if you don't have time to look it up. It says this, Paul writing to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that is on that island there, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Paul was greatly concerned that the early church had strong spiritual leadership. And these elders were critically important men. So Peter is here in chapter 5 exhorting elders because he knows the importance of their position in the church. And incidentally, it is no less important today than it was then, because the church is no less important today than it was then. In fact, as I recall in Acts chapter 20, one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible is when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. It says this. He says to these Ephesian elders, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. There's that other word. And then he says, here's your job. This is beautiful. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Then in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. What a sad thing it must have been on Paul's heart to say goodbye to Ephesus and say, men, will you feed the flock that Christ bought with his own blood? Because I know that wolves are going to come in and chew up the weak saints. And what is the church supposed to be? The church is supposed to be a place where believers come together to be fed by the elder. Pastor is an elder, a teaching elder. 1 Timothy 5 gives us that indication. In 1 Timothy 5:17, I'll read it to you, it says this, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The elders ruled and the elders taught the word and doctrine. That's simply the pastorate. That's what it's all about. The requirements for the elders were high. They were very high. They were the highest of all New Testament requirements. Let me just give them to you. 1 Timothy 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop or an elder, as I said, it's the same thing, he desires a good work. Now listen to this. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, That obviously doesn't mean he's not a polygamist. It means a divorced individual cannot be an elder, or a single person cannot be an elder. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity or seriousness. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Pretty high requirements for an elder. So it's an important office. Peter says, I am one. And then he says in the middle of verse 1, look at this. He says, I am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter is like all other elders, except he's got one thing going for him, and that is that he has personal memories of the death of Christ. And those memories color this entire passage. They sort of seep out of his brain. See, he says, I'm a witness of Christ's suffering. What is a witness? A witness is somebody who sees something and tells about it. A witness is not just someone who sees it, but someone who sees it and tells it. Peter saw the suffering of Christ, but he never was a witness until he opened his mouth and proclaimed it. One time I saw an attempted murder. I saw it from a very close range. I got punched by the guy who was attempting to murder somebody. I got involved in it by trying to break up what I thought was a fight, and it turned out to be a murder. I was standing in the middle saying, break it up, and I was listening to them say, kill him, kill him. And I said, oh, it's not a fight, it's a murder. And there I am standing in the middle saying, break it up. But I had to go to court because I saw what happened. The guy lived, although he was just, his body was physically demolished. And I had to go to court, and I never was a witness until I stood up in that stand and told what I saw. A witness not only sees, but tells. Now, look at 2 Peter 1:16 and see the difference. Here is just the one aspect of being a witness. 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, what's the next word? Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now that's one aspect. There he says we were eyewitnesses. But go back to 1 Peter 5:1, and here when he says he's a witness, he's not talking about the seeing part of witnessing, he's talking about the telling part of it. See? Yes, I saw it, but better than that, I tell it. If you're a witness for Jesus Christ today, it's not only that you know the reality of Christ, it's that you communicate it. Then he says, I also am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You say, well, what does he mean by that? A partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now watch this, because this is fascinating. And I can tell we're not going to get very far. But this is a fascinating statement. What does it mean that he's a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed? Just this. Now watch. Peter had a backward look at glory. He had a forward look at glory. And he had a present state of glory. You say, well, give me that one again. Okay, let's start from the beginning. Now, when Peter says, I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, he was looking backwards. And saying, there was a time when I literally partook of the glory that's going to be revealed when Jesus comes. You want to see that time? Look in your Bible at Luke 9. And you can see it. It's a historical event in Peter's life. He partook of the glory of God. Luke 9, 27. Now listen. This is the account of the transfiguration. Christ, there with Peter and John and James. Verse 27, I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. He was simply saying that Peter, James, and John, those ones who were standing there, weren't going to die before they saw this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. Peter literally saw the glory of God. A tremendous vision of glory. So when Peter says in 1 Peter 5:1 that I'm a partaker of the glory, he's talking about history. He had a backward look and said there was a day on a mountain that I literally saw the dazzling, glistening countenance of glory on the face of Jesus Christ. And all the transfiguration was a foreview of what Christ is going to be like when he comes in his second coming. That's all it was. So Peter could look back and say, I partook of the glory of God then. But not only that, Peter can look forward as well. Peter was introduced to the future glory of God in a very interesting event with Christ. He knew there was a future glory, and Peter makes the expression that he understands the promise of glory that is to come. So he not only has a backward look at the experience of glory in transfiguration, but he says to Christ that I know the future glory is coming. So he has a backward look and a forward look. But then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, which we studied last Sunday, he also has a present experience of glory, for he says the spirit of glory rests on the one who suffers. So as he suffers right then, he partakes of glory. Now, there are the three dimensions of glory in the experience of Peter. When he says he's a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, he means in the past he literally saw the glory of God in the transfiguration. He literally is aware of the future glory of God by the promise of Christ, and he is literally right now experiencing the glory of God as he suffers for Christ and the Spirit of glory rests on him. So it's all glory for Peter, past, present, and future. Then in verse 2, Peter mentions the primary task of the elders after having given this little insight into himself. He says, here's what the elders are to do. And here he gets into the problem. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight of it. That's the task of an elder. That's the task of the pastor of the church. That's the task of all those who rule. To feed, what does it mean? It means to tend and guide and feed and guard and everything that pastoring involves. In fact, the noun form of feed is the word pastor. Peter received the call to be a pastor from Jesus himself. You remember that after he denied Christ, Christ came to him in that conversation? And three times Christ said to him, feed my sheep. Peter had the call to the pastor. Feed the flock of God. It's an interesting thing that today so few people want to go into the pastorate. Everybody's going every direction but that direction. And churches across our country are trying to find people as pastors, and it's almost an impossibility to find people because people aren't going into the pastorate anymore. That nobody wants to be involved in a thing where you have so much responsibility. Everybody wants to be able to answer to somebody else and push his problems a little higher. Well, praise the Lord, we who are in the pastorate can push him up a little higher anyway. We'll let God take care of it. But let me challenge some of you young men. There's no thrill, there's no joy, there's no experience in the world that can match the thrill and the experience and the joy of having been called to feed the flock of God. It's exciting. Thrilling. People say to me, you travel all over the country, you know, in other parts of the world, and you were preaching everywhere. Man, you had a different crowd every week, and you were having that excitement of being where it's at all the time. One guy said to me, MacArthur, you've been where it's at all your life. How are you going to sit down in one spot? And I'll tell you honestly, I've never been so happy in my life. I now know what it means to have the joy and the thrill of feeding the flock of God. And I'll tell you, it's a lot better than running in and throwing some hay at them and beating it out the door. And you come back 2 years later and you don't know what's happened to them. See? It's much better to stay and feed them, and then you know what their diet is and you can adjust it a little bit. An exciting thing. And if you young men are considering the service of Jesus Christ, there's no greater service in the world than to pastor the flock of God. It's exciting, thrilling. But there are dangers in the leadership. There are dangers in the pastorate. There are dangers in being an elder. But peril of covetousness. It's so easy for ministers and leaders to become self-centered, to become very professional, so they're just hacking out a professional ministry to satisfy the requirements. They're only concerned with having more authority, bigger churches. I want to move up to the next church and the bigger church and get the biggest church. More money, more rule, more power, more pleasure. Like a lady told me one day, she said, you seem like an intelligent young man. Why don't you go into the ministry? They don't do anything and they make a lot of money. I said, funny you should say that. That's where I'm going. Now let me tell you a few things. Very easy for leadership. And, of course, Satan always attacks from the top. That's why I ask you all the time to pray for me. But he says, now watch out for covetousness. Now look what he says. The elder's work must be, first of all, in the right spirit. Look at verse 2. Taking the oversight of the flock, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, if you're going to work with people and be a leader, do it in the right spirit. Not because you have to, but because you want to, because you love to. Not because you're constrained to do it, but willingly. Not just a professionalism, but not just a personal ambition, but a willingness. When the ministry ever becomes a constraint, get out of it and do something else. You're no good to God or the people. So you do it in the right spirit because of willingness to do it. Secondly, he says you do it for the right reason, not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind or of a ready mind. Ready mind means the delight in your service. You don't do it because you're trying to make money or push yourself up or by shameful gain or greed, but because you delight in the service of God. I heard a pastor one time, very well known, who said to me, he said, you don't want to go to just any church, man. You want to go to the big ones where you can really get the prestige. And then I heard the same person tell another person, you know, and every time I go to one of these big conventions, I always get my room next to the big wigs. So I can get in with them and get the top churches. Well, I don't know how you evaluate the top churches. But if you're in the ministry with any other motive than the delight of service to Jesus Christ, then it's all under the category of filthy lucre. I don't care what kind of ambition it is. If you're in the ministry as an elder or as a teaching elder, as I am privileged to be, you ought to have the right spirit and the right motive. Thirdly, you ought to have it in the right manner. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as examples. You're not little dictators. You know, it's very easy to get into that pattern where the pastor becomes kind of a petty tyrant instead of an example. And many men fall to this temptation. And as I study this message during this week and pray over these verses, I think about my own life and how Satan would undoubtedly like to trip me up in these areas. So Peter says, if you're going to be a leader, don't let covetousness take over. Do it because you want to do it. Do it because you love to serve. And do it as an example to the flock, not as a dictator. You say, why? Well, verse 4. And this is the thing, and you know, if you worry about falling off, you come to verse 4 and you say, oh, this is too good, I don't want to miss this. And when the chief shepherd, who's that? Jesus Christ. Always remember, you're just an under-shepherd, you know. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Faithful service to God is rewarded, you know that? So he says, watch out for the peril of covetousness. Then very quickly and very obviously, he says, watch out for the peril of conceit. Look at verses 5 to 7. And here he moves away from the leadership. Because, you know, when the leadership is straight, usually everything else is straight. And when the leadership has problems, then everything else goes. And now he moves from the leadership to include everybody, and he warns of the peril of conceit. Verse 5. In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Young people are to be humble and to be teachable. Young people are not to usurp authority. They are not to criticize their elders. They are not to defy their elders. They are to listen and to be taught and to be teachable. And it may be hard for some young people to learn, but it may be also true that some older people actually do have something to offer you, in spite of what we think today. The sage wisdom of age, especially years spent with Jesus Christ, has no substitute. And Paul told Timothy, when you're picking out your leaders, don't pick out a novice. So many churches fall into the pattern of getting someone who has leadership ability and sticking him immediately in a position of leadership, and they crumble. Young people ought to be humble and teachable. And that's not just for young people, because in verse 5 he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. This applies to everybody. And notice this beautiful phrase, be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. The character of the church is to be humility. We are to be subject to one another. We are to be giving and giving and giving to each other. Love seeks not its own, it gives. Keeps on giving. You know the word clothed there. Notice that word, be clothed, in the middle of verse 5. Fascinating word. The word clothed comes from a Greek word which means to be tied in a knot. And it was a word used in reference to slaves' aprons. The slave, when he went to do his work, would put an apron on and tie a knot in the back of it. And what Peter is saying is, put on a slave's apron. Be clothed with humility. And I know, I'm sure I know what was running through Peter's brain. I'm sure Peter was just thinking when he wrote this, probably stuck his pen down and he thought to himself, boy, remember that night. Peter, remember that last supper in the upper room? Remember when all of us disciples sat around bickering about who was going to sit where in the kingdom? We're so preoccupied with ourselves that nobody even made a move to wash one another's feet or to wash Jesus' feet. So blessed Jesus, as a last gesture of love before his death, put on a slave's apron, knotted it in the back, and washed our feet. Probably the words, as they had done 1,000 times before, rang like a thundering drum in the ears of Peter. For Jesus said that night, I have given you this example, that you should do this as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. And now says Peter to his scattered, troubled brethren, put on a slave's apron. Don't seek to be an authority, seek to be a servant. Are you greater than Jesus? Some people, all they want to do is get pushed up to the top. You just be content to be a servant of God and the servant of one another. Jesus was. Are you greater than He? Am I greater than He? Then he says at the end of verse 5, The reason for this is that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's pretty simple. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 6 he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He's still talking about the peril of conceit. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves where? Under the mighty hand of God. He said, what does this mean? What do you mean? I'm supposed to sit there in God's mighty hand and it crashing down on me? No, that's not what it means. The mighty hand of God, quote, that statement is an Old Testament statement. And in the Old Testament, the statement, the mighty hand of God, referred to God's guiding hand in the destiny of Israel. It did not refer to His wrath or His anger or His sovereign judgment. It always referred in the Old Testament to God's guiding of the destiny of Israel. And He uses it the same way. Just humble yourselves under the guiding, sovereign hand of God and realize that God's taking you the way He wants you to go. I mean, it's so fantastic. It's just relax. Relax in God's almighty power. You say, that's beautiful. You're right. And then in verse 7, here's the natural result of relaxing. What do you do when you relax? You cast all your care on Him. For He cares for you. You just, God's almighty hand is dealing out your destiny. Relax. Cast all your care on Him. Just humble yourself. Perfect trust is perfect humility. Do you know that? Perfect trust is perfect humility. Cast your anxiety on Christ. That's real serenity. You know, there are only three things you can do when trouble hits. Number one, you can break down, crash, mental distress, neurosis, psychosis, shakes, rash, whatever. Break down. When trouble comes, collapse. The second thing is not break down. The second thing you can do when trouble comes is break out. Rah, you see. Lash out at the whole world. Violent reaction. And most people either break down or break out. But the third thing you can do when trouble comes is break through. How do you break through? You just cast it all on God. Right through. You see, God cares. God loves. And you just take all your cares and give them to Him because He cares for you. Say, God, I've got problems. Oh, God. Oh, so many problems. I'll take them. Can't give them to you, God. Can't do it. I got to worry about them. I mean, after all, if I give you all my problems, God, what am I going to spend my time doing? I know the Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God. I know that says that. I know that I can put all my anxiety on you. I know that I need to be careful for nothing, that is anxious for nothing. I know I can cast my care on you, but I'd rather play God myself and handle my own problem. Humility just casts everything on God. And the height of conceit is to play God. Ooh, that's the most conceited thing you can do, is play God. You know how you play God? By worrying. If you're a Christian and you're taking care of your own problems, you are playing God, and that's the height of conceit. Just cast it on Him. Relax and trust Him. Christ is your shepherd. You're not your own shepherd. The sheep don't elect one of them to be their shepherd. And each sheep doesn't shepherd himself. Christ is the shepherd. He's there to carry your burdens. Cast them on Him. So Peter says the peril of covetousness is, watch out, leaders, that you don't get hung up on your self-desire. Then the peril of conceit is, watch out that when you get into that last age and things are going tough in the church, you're not just trying to push yourself up all the time, but that you just humbled one another and you're just wearing the servant's apron like Jesus did, and you can't wait to serve other people. You don't want to be authorities over them. You just want to serve them and love them because that's what Jesus did. And then you want to take all your cares and just give them to Jesus. And lastly, he says, watch out for the peril of compromise. The peril of compromise. Verse 8 to 11 deals with this. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And this is the peril of giving away in part or in whole to Satan. You say, well, now wait a minute. It just told me in verse 7 to cast everything on Him. Now it tells me in verse 8 to be sober, to be vigilant. What's going on? This is the beautiful balance of the Christian life. God, I'm going to trust you completely, but I'm going to keep my eye out for Satan. I mean, just because I cast my care on God and know He cares for me doesn't mean I'm indifferent and indolent. Because I have to remember that Satan wants to ruin my testimony. Satan, like a roaring lion, wants to just devour me. Render me worthless. How does he do it? Well, generally in the Christian life, he does it by getting the Christian to compromise, flirt with the world, and be unaware of Satan. Compromise is a deadly thing. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Second John, it says, if anybody comes to you and preaches any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't even bid him Godspeed, or you're a partaker of his evil deed. That's why I don't compromise my belief in the Word of God with modernists. That's why I don't belong to the local ministerial association, because I'm not about to sit there and work on a committee with people who are denying the gospel I'm preaching. That makes me a partaker in their evil deed. That's why I don't want to run out and do everything the world does, because I'm supposed to flee those things. When you cast your care on Him, it doesn't remove you from responsibility. Your responsibility is to give Him your care and then turn around and watch out for Satan. You see, strong confidence in God doesn't imply carelessness, does it? Satan is searching for ways to smash you. And there's a beautiful balance in the Christian life. Here it is. Now watch this. the beautiful balance of the Christian life is perfect trust and careful vigilance. Oh yes, we walk in the serene confidence that Jesus Christ cares for us. But at the same time, we're on the alert because we know Satan is a virile enemy going about like a stalking lion ready to chew us up. So Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Be ready. Cast your care on God and then get ready. Then in verse 9, he says, well, he tells us what to do with the devil. Notice that he doesn't say, now get yourself all geared and go out there and attack the devil. You want to know one thing a Christian can't do is attack the devil. Don't try it. Don't go on a crusade to attack Satan. I mean, he's an angel of light. He fell from heaven. He's infinitely more powerful than you. Listen, brother, if you can resist him, you've done well. You're not about to take the offensive. It says, just resist steadfast. Doesn't say make a tremendous advance and smash Satan. Hang on, brother. In fact, James says, if you're really smart, you'll turn your tail and run. Flee the devil. I always add to people say, I'm in a great battle with the devil. You know, well, that's all right if you're standing your own ground. But don't ever get the idea in your mind that you're going to knock him over. There's only one who's going to defeat Satan. There's only one personality in the universe that ever attacks Satan, and that's Jesus Christ, and he's going to come at his second coming, and he's going to attack Satan, pick him up, and throw him in the bottomless pit. And he's the only one that can attack Satan, not you, not me. I mean, it's enough for us to just stand our ground and resist him. We never take the offensive. We never attack. We only resist. How do we resist? Steadfast. He says, whom resist steadfast where? How? In the faith. Can't do it on your own. In the faith. And this idea of resisting is interesting because it kind of gives the idea of the old armies. They used to fight in what's called a phalanx. They'd get in a great big long line about a mile long and they'd come marching over the countryside like a big snake going sideways.
2 days later.
And the only way you could ever defeat a phalanx would be to break through it. If an army would come at that phalanx and break through, then the whole army could get inside and mess it up. So the key was that nobody could fail. Everybody had to hold their ground, and the guys in front had terrific armor, and there were people in back shooting arrows over their heads at the people that they were attacking. And the only way to break a phalanx was to pop through and get a gap into it and then flood it. And so what he says is, if you're going to hold your ground, if you're going to keep from being defeated, you've got to stand steadfast and don't let any gaps in the phalanx. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In fact, it's a good thought. Ephesians 6, what does Paul say? Having done all to attack. Is that what he says? Having done all to what? Stand. If you just stand your ground, brother, you are victorious. And then he says at the end of verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I mean, you may think you're the only one that Satan's giving a bad time to, but everybody else who's a Christian is getting the same treatment. He's the same roaring lion in my life as he is in yours. And he's endeavoring to do the same thing to me as he's doing to you. But the glory of it all is that God has a purpose in it. Notice the same afflictions, and notice this word, are what? Are accomplished in your brother. God is accomplishing something through affliction.
I've never seen him again.
I always think about those missionaries that died in Ecuador. That affliction that they suffered has accomplished a lot, hasn't it? I was reading this week in a book by Paul Rees of World Vision, where he said that there must be a whole group of missionaries now on the field because of the death of those. And I'm sure people have come to Christ because they've heard that story. And I know those Alka Indians are saved because of that account. I mean, the suffering that believers go through, the afflictions that they go through, are accomplishing something around the world for other Christian brothers. Something that may happen by affliction to some brother in the far part of the world might meet some need in some heart of some brother here.
It's incredible. Man like me.
So Peter ends on that note of suffering. And then he comes to a glorious climax in this epistle.
Of love.
verses 10 and 11, just glorious. He says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, count on it, make you what? Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, the glorious climax of suffering, Peter says. Suffering will establish you. Suffering will strengthen you. Suffering will make you mature. Suffering will settle you. This is God doing this. Now notice the personal ministry of God. It is the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, who makes you perfect. It is the personal ministry of God, not by some stroke of chance or by some foggy religious principle. It is God's personal ministry through suffering to mold us. That's God's personal involvement in our lives. Not just God out there pulling a lot of strings. God's personally involved in our lives. This is his personal ministry, says Peter, through suffering to bring us to maturity. It is God personally actively engaged in our lives to bring us to full stature. God is the fullness of our power. There's nothing we can't do for his glory and through his power. And if it means to suffer for a while, it's going to make us mature, establish us, strengthen us, settle us. Suffering has a way of refining us. We saw that in the past in this epistle as well. So Peter closes by giving God all the glory and showing how that it is God's personal ministry in your life to make you suffer, to bring you to perfection as a believer. By perfection, I mean maturity. It's kind of an exciting thing to know that when you suffer, that's just God's personal ministry in your life, isn't it? But I mean the holy God that created this world is personally involved in you and your life. Exciting thought. And he might bring you through some serious suffering, but he's doing it personally to refine you into what he wants you to be. I mean, there have been a couple of people I've talked to this week, who one of them in particular said, I suffer so much. I said, well, I don't know what God has for you someday, but brother, it's going to be great. He's getting you ready for something that nobody else could do unless they could understand suffering like you understand it. He said, you mean God is preparing me for something great? I said, God is preparing you for something. And if you're going through intense suffering, he's refining you to do a job that you couldn't do if you didn't have that knowledge and that experience.
Stopping the count.
So everything revolves around God's glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Everything that's being accomplished in your life is being accomplished by God.
And let's pray.
Everything positive, I should say, to bring you to maturity. And if you suffer for a while, it's no big thing. God's going to strengthen you, mature you, and settle you, and strengthen and perfect you, establish you through this. Well, then Peter closes with just a word. He says, by Silvanus, who is Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly. In other words, this is the man that carried the letter. I have exhorted you and testified this is the true grace of God in which you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son, his son in the faith. Greet you one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's kind of a long sign-off. But Peter had some endearing things to say. So we end this epistle. There must have been the sound of glory in Peter's soul as he says peace to these suffering Christians. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love and peace be with you all. Perhaps that sound lingered from the upper room, because you remember in that same upper room, in John 16:33, Jesus said, and he looked at those disciples and he said this. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. What? I have overcome the world. Peace, Peter said. Say, Peter, how can you say peace to a bunch of troubled, persecuted saints? Because in this world you may have tribulation, but Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And so in the light of my precious salvation, I'm willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. In the light of my present situation as a witness to the world, I'm ready to suffer for Christ. In the light of his personal second coming, I'm ready. You say, but it's kind of grievous. No, it's peace, because I know everything is secure in him. And in these last days, we watch for the perils of covetousness, of conceit, of compromise.
With us.
That we might be true to God's precious word and truly feed the flock and do it in a way that is exalting to Him. Knowing that whatever we suffer, whatever we endure, is by the glory of God meant to make us perfect, mature, to be used to the fullest extent. Our Father, we thank You that it is true that in this world we have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world. And as we've studied 1 Peter, what a thrill has been to be introduced to the whole area of suffering for Thee. How we thank You for this, for what we've learned. And Lord, we pray tonight that You'll speak to our hearts as Christians, to examine our hearts, to be sure that we are not in danger of the peril of constantly being preoccupied with our own desires, the peril of covetousness. That we are not in danger of the peril of conceit, where we're constantly concerned with pushing ourselves up, but that we're faithfully putting on the knot to tie the slave's apron to serve one another in love and humility. God, keep us from the peril of compromise, of flirting with the disasters of this world, of fooling around with Satan, who is trying to devour us. God, help us to come out and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Thank You for warning us, Lord, through Peter. Thank You for teaching us. So many things we've learned.